I think he just said patience with him, but I don't think that's the direction it's gone. I am parked over at Derek's house right now. If any of you have driven past there, no, the pastor does not have a nice big new RV, just in case you're wondering, though I think he would like it. But we were laughing just a little bit about when I showed up a few years ago in 2021. We had all been locked down. Remember 2020? It's sort of a bad, that wasn't a nightmare. Just in case you're wondering, that really actually happened. And in 2019, I had flown 165,000 miles. I had taught in Samara, Russia, Kiev, Ukraine, Johannesburg and Durban, South Africa, Melbourne, Australia. I spent almost 2 months in London. And so I was a world traveler for a number of years there, had all the high access stuff, executive platinum, global access, all that stuff. And then it all shut down. And we're like, well, getting a little stir crazy here. It'd be like nice to get back out in the churches. And so I said, I don't know how I came up with the idea, but we rented a little 19-foot self-contained motorhome. I had never RV'd in my life. And when I went to my first, within 2 hours of renting it, I destroyed the air conditioner on a basketball hoop. I didn't know yet that I had done that, but yes, I did. That didn't start off real well. I went to my first RV park, and I'm standing there looking at the side of the unit, and I'm looking around at the ground, and there's a guy walking a dog by, and I said, "Sir, where's the sewer thing?" It's that white round thing. Thank you very much. You know, I mean, I knew nothing. And I drove out here to Pryor, Oklahoma. And I arrived, and it was raining just as bad then as it was this afternoon. And that poor little thing, the windows were all fogged up, and I couldn't see the rearview mirrors. And so Derek's saying, "Well, park it over there next to my whatever you call that thing there." I don't know how you work in there when it's raining. That must be the only part of the roof that's still not leaking, I would imagine. So I tried to get that thing in there, and what was it? You said it was mint? He had a mint patch. He doesn't have a mint patch anymore. And not only did I kill the mint patch, then I got stuck in the mud. So while it's raining, he's getting his truck out and putting a chain on this thing to get it out of the mud. So I'm not sure who's been more patient with whom, to be perfectly honest with you. I've said we tried to do a dividing line where I was interviewing the pastor, and we had some problems with the streaming. But I said I pretty much blame him for how I'm getting around these days, because it was that visit. You know, he does have a pull behind unit, and I listened carefully. The only thing we didn't do that he told us to do is get a diesel. We have a diesel now, but we didn't initially. But everything else, I listened very, very carefully, and I've now pulled about 35,000-40,000 miles, and we're really enjoying it. And we have now done something. I'm not sure if any of you have seen it. We've done, the only people that I know of that's done it. I got a crazy idea last year. Hey, you know what? I really don't need that bedroom up front. If I had bunks in the back, like Derek does, we could take the bedroom out and turn it into a dividing line studio. And that's what we've done. So in the space of a queen-size bed with about 6 inches each direction, 6 inches that direction, we now have a two-camera, 4K, full-on studio that I think is looking pretty cool, personally. It's looking pretty neat. And in fact, just a few hours ago, I was teaching church history in Germany from Derek's house.
Oh, wow.
In my RV. And it's pretty great. So pray for safety. I would really, 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 really hate to see that thing laying in a ditch anywhere. You know, it is fully insured, but please pray for safety. I see some crazy, wild things. stuff just falls off of other vehicles in front of you, and you've got to be wide awake when you're out there on. And then I have to drive in Louisiana and New Mexico. If any of you have ever pulled a fifth wheel or an RV in either of those two states, you do realize that they do not have a Department of Transportation in either state. The roads are rough. There's a section of I-20 in Shreveport that honestly, I don't think an M1 Abrams tank could get through without damage. It is that bad. It is astonishing. And I call them the New Mexico Grand Canyons. Pretty much as you go onto a bridge and come off a bridge. Oh my goodness, the holes are incredible. So pray for safety as we travel around. My assigned task is not really much of a task. To speak on the sovereignty of God is something that we have done many times. I think I have addressed aspects of this before. And by the way, I'm still a little bit stunned that this is the first time I've spoken in this building. We had the desire when you all first were working on this to have me be one of the dedication speakers, but in God's providence, that didn't work out. Again, partly because when I travel now, it's got to be planned way ahead. It's not a matter of just jumping on that airplane anymore, and so that took that from happening. But I'm sure we have addressed many aspects of this before, but specifically, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a highly divisive doctrine in America today. It's highly divisive in the evangelical church, despite the fact that everybody that I know would claim to believe in the sovereignty of God. Everybody believes in the sovereignty of God because if you read the Bible, you can hardly avoid the fact that there are so many places where God says, I'm going to accomplish my will, and he's the great king, and all these other types of things. The problem is that that very term, sovereign, we don't have one. We kicked our sovereign out back in the 1700s. He was called the King of England. And so we don't have a sovereign. Now, some of you have been watching. You know, we watched the Queen's funeral. And then I did not get to watch, but just recently, the coronation of Charles. And no matter how they wanted to try to avoid it, boy, there was a lot of scripture. It was, in fact, I did see the Hindu prime minister of the United Kingdom reading Colossians chapter 1 about Christ as the creator of all things. Now, that says something about what's happening in England, but it was also, you know, a testimony to the historical impact of the Christian faith, especially in that land. I spent a tremendous amount of time in England, especially London. And it's so sad to recognize the vast majority of the people walking by you are completely secular. And yet everything they're walking by is soaked in the Christian faith. It's chiseled on the walls. The names of the subway stations, the tube stations over there, all connected to the Christian faith. It is an amazing thing, and we're seeing very similar things here in the secularization of the United States. But we don't have a sovereign. We don't have a king. And honestly, today, neither do they in Britain. Charles's position is primarily that of a figurehead. He can't tell anybody what to do. That's part of the problem, is that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the free kingship of God. And Americans are like, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. I think God needs to pretty much accept the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. And there's limits as to what God can really do. And they're determined by us. And so we struggle, I think, with a lot of the pictures that are presented to us of God's sovereignty over his own creation, his kingship over his own creation. And even if we had done this very seminar only a few years ago, it would be well worth doing it again and again and over and over, because here's the problem. even when you leave this room this evening, if you turn on your computer and you look at the news, if tomorrow morning you're following something that's going on the world stage, I really haven't been following a lot on this trip, but you sort of can't avoid it. All of what you will be exposed to, if you watch a movie, you watch a film, whatever it might be, there is a constant attack upon biblical truth. It may be subtle, but it's there. And as a result, what we do is we accommodate our faith to what we're seeing in the culture around us. And today we live in a culture where autonomy, human autonomy, autonomy means autos, self, nomos, law, self-law, autonomy. That's what it is. Where human autonomy is the new, open, clearly proclaimed dogma of our society. If you dare to say, no, this nation was built upon a concept of God is our maker, therefore God defines roles, men, women, marriage, sexuality, gender, all of that. You can lose your job at certain places that shall not be named that are, I think, which direction are we? That way? Okay, all right, see, I don't remember which one. But you know what I'm talking about, at that big building. Big, big building with like the power plants and aliens and things like that. Anyway, my wife was forced into retirement during COVID, and she had worked for American Airlines. I almost never said anything about it because we knew that those major companies like that are just so woke, and they are just so committed to the overthrow of any kind of Christian morality in the United States of America. And I hate to tell you this, but it's getting toward the end of May. Yeah, you know what's coming. It's called June. And I remember when June was fun because that's when you get out of school and summer vacation started. Now it's just how many ways can you have sexual perversity shoved into your face? Oh, go to Target. Look at that. It's everywhere. Here it comes. And what is that? That is a proclamation of human autonomy. That is a proclamation of mankind saying there is no sovereign God. He has no sovereign decree, and he has no right over us. We are free. Well, I was about to say free creatures, but the very term creature assumes a creator. Within our secular culture, there is no creator, so we're not creatures. We are ugly bags of mostly water, to borrow a Star Trek metaphor that I've always thought was really, really good. Some of you are looking at me, what? In Star Trek The Next Generation, they encountered this life form that was a silicon life form, sort of like sand, but it was intelligent. And when the life form described humans, it described us as ugly bags of mostly water. And Data, of course, the Spock of the Next Generation, Data says, well, Captain, from their perspective, that is pretty much what you are. You're a bag of mostly water. And from a secular perspective, when the chemicals in that ugly bag of mostly water stop fizzing, who cares? The universe didn't care that you came into existence. The universe isn't going to care when you go out of existence. Nothing you've done is going to make one whit of difference. It's an empty, dry view of the universe, but that's all secularism has to offer. And so we could go over this topic very repeatedly because the world, in all of the ways that you interface with it, is going to be constantly seeking to form you to its image, which is why we need exposure to the Word of God. We need preaching, we need Bible study, we need prayer, we need fellowship to conform us to His image, not to the image of the world. Because if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you are constantly being conformed to the image of the world, that doesn't work. That's not where peace comes from. That's constant frustration. That's constant failure. And so when it comes to the sovereignty of God, there is nothing in this natural world, when I mean natural in the sense of rebellious world, that is going to be encouraging you to believe these things. You need exposure to the scriptures to understand these things and to believe these things. And so what am I talking about when I talk about the sovereignty of God? I'm talking about His absolutely unique kingly right to do with His creation as He sees fit. Because everything that exists came into existence by the exercise of His will. Every breath of your mouth, every beat of your heart comes from His hand. You are dependent upon Him for everything. Every spoonful of food, every wonderful yummy steak, or in my case, chicken fingers, that you have ever eaten. You didn't create that. You didn't bring that into existence. Oh, you may have raised the chickens. Okay, you may have even raised the cows. We've got cows right next to where I'm parked over at Derek's place. And I'm not sure what their fate is, but some of them might end up at the great McDonald's in the sky. I don't know, but you may raise them and feed them and clean them and everything else, but you didn't create them. You didn't sustain them. And so we are dependent upon God for everything. And when Christians talk about the sovereignty of God, now when biblical Christians, when Christians who are allowing the Bible to speak for itself speak about the sovereignty of God, they're speaking about His absolute, ultimate freedom and power to do with His creation as He sees fit. Not the idea that God is limited by anything that He has created, or that God has given His sovereignty over to His creation. We're talking about His kingly right. And when you think about it, I think there's one text, and this is in regards to, I hope you either have your fingers limbered up or you've got your Bible ready to go. I am going to, since I'm going through numerous passages this evening, I'm going to be using the Legacy Standard Bible. It is the translation that I have started using. When I use a translation, normally when I'm preaching, I want to focus on the original language text. But if you're going to be going through a bunch of stuff, I've really come to enjoy the LSB. The LSB is the NASB perfected. I used the NASB for years and years and years, and pretty much every change that I made in the NASB when I was speaking from it, they made in the LSB. So when I'd read the Old Testament, I'd read the name Yahweh. And now it's there. And there are certain texts on the deity of Christ that I thought weren't quite clearly expressed in the NASB. LSB made those changes. And so it's like, okay, fine. Then I guess I'll use it. And I also share something with Pastor Melton. We both have Jeffrey Rice Rebind LSBs. Now that makes us, we're in a pretty small elite group there. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? Well, if afterwards you want to feel what a rebound Bible by a true professional feels like, I'm not going to let you touch my Bible. Ask Pastor Melton. Anyway, so we're going to be looking at the LSB, Ephesians chapter 1, really quickly. I'm not trying to establish the sovereignty of God from this. We're going to be looking at a number of other passages here in a few minutes. But let me just give you an overarching concept. When we are looking at the prologue of the book of Ephesians, we have a couple of texts that say something very, very clearly to us. And this is specifically in regards to predestination election. I mean, it's the very terms that are used here. But beginning of verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. And please notice that my dad passed away last year, and I don't know where he picked it up. I don't know if he got it from his dad or from Moody Bible Institute or what it was, but he would always refer to Christians as beloved. He'd refer to, thank you for being here, beloved. And so for a long time, I was a little confused about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. The beloved there is a singular And in the LSV, it's capitalized. That's a reference to Jesus, not to a whole group of people. He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved One, in Jesus Christ. But what's the point here? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. What is the ultimate answer that Christians give when faced, and we're going to spend a lot of time on this tomorrow night when we talk about theodicy, theos and dikaiō, the justification of God in the light of the existence of evil. How do we answer the objection to what we say about God since evil exists in the world and we recognize that evil exists in the world? When we answer that question, when we answer the big questions, when you go into the hospital room and you go into the emergency room, you go to the funeral home, whatever it is, we have major questions to answer, and fundamentally, we answer according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In the end, it is all, we have a belief, well, at least we should have the belief, that after you get past all of the questions, when in that last day, judgment is done, we see that God was righteous in all He did. We can't see that necessarily in this life, how everything works together. There are times in the Christian life you experience horrible evils, and 30, 40 years later, all of a sudden, aha, now I see. Now I see. But you don't have the promise that you will see that in this life. But in that final day, when justice is done and we see that God was just and righteous in all that He did, it's all going to be to the praise of His glorious grace. However it works out. Now I suggest to you, the only way that makes any sense is if God has a sovereign, inalterable decree that He is working out in His creation. He's not running around in heaven looking down here and going, oh, I never saw that coming. Oh, I'll make something good come out of this. I mean, think about that. When you think about the Apostle Paul, did God intend from the beginning to call that man to function the way he functioned, to be the one that would write a majority of the letter, well, yeah, certainly a large majority of the letters of the New Testament? Was that God's purpose from the beginning? Or was Paul plan D after A, B, and C fell through? Because there's a lot of people who believe, yeah, there may have been other people that God wanted to use, and they said no. Oh, so he had to actually knock Paul off his horse and blind him? Doesn't really sound like a free will choice to me. But anyway, there are people who literally would say that was the case, and that God is reacting and to mankind, and He's doing the best He can to put together the best result He can. But it's not what He intended. And sometimes we creatures, we do some things that just amaze God. There's a whole theology of that called open theism. People who literally will tell you that God knows everything that can be known, but the free actions of human beings cannot be known. And therefore, on September 10th, 2001, I now have to give the date because it's so long ago now that there are people in the audience that you just go September 11th and people are like, what about September 11th? They don't even know about it. But that on September 10th, 2001, God knew what might happen the next day, but He wasn't sure whether it would happen or not. Just think about that. Over 3,000 people died. God didn't know whether they were going to die the next day or not. So there's all sorts of, you know, you go to Psalm 139 and the very day of your death, you know, is written in, well, no, not really. That's really pretty much just up to you. That's your decision. And God will work with it as it goes on. There's a lot of theories out there. And there are a lot of evangelicals that read their Bible. They don't want to go there, but they don't also want to go with what the Bible forces them to really conclude. That God is in control. Not in the sense that we're robots, but that he has a sovereign decree that forms the very fabric of time. And our actions, our interactions with one another, our interactions with him are real, and they fit into his plan because he has created time itself. And whenever anybody does the robot thing, and that's one of the big objections, we're just puppets on a string, I point something out. There's one key issue that demonstrates that no Christian should ever raise that objection. You know what it is? It's called the incarnation. Jesus entered into time and space. He entered into our reality. He wasn't a puppet. He was the second person in the Trinity, taking on perfect human nature. And what he did was real and it was important. And what we do is real and important. And we dare not limit what God can do in eternity by our very time-limited minds. We can't even communicate without assuming the passage of time. All of our verbs are linked to the concept of time. We can't express action without putting it in past, present, future, whatever it might be. That's just the way we are made. But we cannot limit God in that fashion. And so if we will allow Scripture to speak as the whole of Scripture, we will see certain things. And so let's start looking at some of those key passages. Psalm 135:6. Psalm 135:6. And I know sometimes you quote from a section of poetry and people go, well, you know, I'd rather have something in Ephesians 1 or something in red letters. And then you look at Jesus and you look at the apostles and they're constantly quoting phrases and lines from poetry, from the Psalter. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, all over the place. Psalm 135:6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Is that true? Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. Now, there's just a whole lot of theology out there that just simply doesn't believe that's true. There's a whole lot of theology out there that says it would please Yahweh to save every single individual. But he hasn't saved every single individual. Well, why not? Well, a lot of people would say because he can't. He can't. So they don't believe whatever he pleases he can do. The psalmist says, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. And not just in heaven. There's a lot of people that are more than happy for God to be sovereign up in heaven as long as he doesn't mess with us. God can be sovereign up there, not sovereign down here. We're sovereign here. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps, even the places outside of human observation, because, hey, they didn't have deep sea diving stuff. And man, we're still finding some pretty weird stuff down there in the ocean. It's pretty cool what God has created and has hiding down there. And now what we're discovering out in the vast universe around us. Yahweh does whatever he pleases. Well, is that true? Well, I think one of the most fascinating testimonies on this subject came from an unbeliever. Well, you might say he became a believer. Well, sort of. Yes, no, maybe. Daniel chapter 4. Let's see if what Psalm 135:6 says is true. In Daniel chapter 4, you remember what's happened. Daniel has, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has been prideful, and he is struck down, and he crawls around, and he has hair grows out like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. And then in verse 34, But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, here is a pagan king, a worshiper of false gods. And he's struck down, and then in the grace of Yahweh, he is returned to his senses. Now, I don't know if God, you know, would save this individual somehow. I don't know what came of all those things. But his words come from a man who has come to learn that there is a God and it ain't him. His dominion, that's a strong word of rulership. To have dominion over someone is to have control over someone, to have power over someone or something. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He realizes his dominion will not last forever. His kingdom will not last forever. Nebuchadnezzar's will. But there is a God above him. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He had been put in judgment because he thought he was so special. He had accomplished so much. No, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Well, how does that fit with the picture of God who's up there and he's observing and, oh, I didn't see that. Okay, I need to do something there. Okay, and now over here, and reacting and just mankind determining what direction he can and cannot go. How does that fit with all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing? If he's up there reacting to everything, we're everything. Because we're limiting the choices that he has. He can only do what we allow him to do. You go out and get soused and get in your vehicle and run over somebody that he was planning to use in a big way in his kingdom, he's like, oh, what's plan B? What's plan C? That's not the dominion of Yahweh that is given to us in Scripture. He does according to his will, not our will. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven. And again, a lot of folks are, well, okay. And among the inhabitants of earth. What God is doing amongst the inhabitants of earth is according to what? His will. Not our will. His will. He is not... I just can't tell you how many Christians holding a Bible in their hand have looked me in the eye and say, God in his sovereignty has granted to mankind control over what happens in this world. And I don't know where they get it from. I really don't. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? And you might say, well, I've heard lots of Christians do that. Well, lots of Christians will question God's goodness and question God's sovereignty, yes. But that didn't stop him from doing what he's accomplished. The whole point that Nebuchadnezzar understands and that Daniel records for us, and you've got to understand, this would have been such a testimony against the paganism that was a constant temptation to the people of Israel. No one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? We don't even have the right. And man, do we violate that all the time. I can't tell you how often even believers in our hearts will rear up, God, what have you done? Why have you done this? Now, I realize sometimes it comes out of pain and things like that. In fact, I have the world's best chiropractor back in Phoenix. Only reason I can still walk is because I see her regularly. And Her husband, a real sharp young man, her husband has developed seizures. He can't drive anymore. He had a seizure while driving and totaled the car and barely survived. And there's lots of things he wants to do that he can't do because you get to a certain level of pressure and these seizures happen. And there's no way of controlling them. And it's a tough situation. And she was telling me once he was talking to her probably right after one of these seizures. And it's like, why me? You know, he can look around at all sorts of, he wants to serve Christ. And there's all sorts of healthy pagans out there. Why me? And her answer, I'll never forget. It's not that, you know, pretty much every Reformed preacher has said this in one way or another, but just the way in which she expressed it. She said, and I said to him, because without this, you could never be as much like Jesus. Without this horrible physical malady, you could never be as much like Jesus as you will be with it. And that was an insight. But there's a foundation to that. And that foundation is the sovereignty of God. Even asking the question assumes the sovereignty of God. And so when he says no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? We can't bring him up. We cannot put God in the witness chair and say, why have you done what you've done? That's exactly what the pagans do. And the fact that we can't do that tells us that our God, the creator of all time, is above that kind of inquisition from his creatures. And we should understand and know that. We should understand and know that. The book of Isaiah will be to you a great source, I think, of encouragement. It is certainly one of the most incredible works of literature that mankind has ever been given possession of. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have these words in verse 27. For Yahweh of hosts has counseled, and who can thwart it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? There are so many times that the prophetic word asks us questions. And the answer is supposed to be silence. Be still and know that I am God. Some of the greatest maturity comes from not speaking words. For Yahweh of hosts has counseled. And who can thwart it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? A true test of how biblical a theology is whether it will allow the rhetorical questions of Scripture to stand as they stand in Scripture, or whether we will always try to be coming up for some kind of an answer that will protect our sovereignty, our autonomy from God's. The answers are, no one can thwart his counsel, and no one can turn back his hand. That's the whole point of what the prophet is saying. Do we believe that? And do we chafe against it? Do we chafe against it? I'm asking you, as a believer, and every one of us has to admit, I have chafed against it. Every time we question his goodness, every time we look at some other believer and say, well, why does God bless them with stuff I don't have? You're questioning his goodness and you're questioning his sovereignty. We all have. It's something that the Spirit of God has to work upon us, has to make us more like Christ, because he never chafed against the Father's will. One of my favorite, I'm going to come back to Isaiah in a second, but one of my favorite texts on this, And I may not get through all of them tonight. We'll see. And I have a recollection. I think I've preached on this text here, so maybe I won't be as long as normal. But then again, Brother Derek probably doesn't remember what he preached on about 6 months ago, and neither do any of the rest of you. So I'm not sure it really matters that I've preached on it before, right? But I do think maybe that I did. Psalm 33 is one of my favorite psalms. It is one that I would recommend to you on so many, many levels. It says so much. But in Psalm 33, after saying in verse 6, by the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. By the way, the sovereignty of God cannot possibly exist without God as creator of all things. As soon as you do not any longer have a creator God, you've just got a God who's just sort of deistic. He sort of wound up the clock and now he's gone on vacation. None of that's going to work. God's creator. And over again, Isaiah and the Psalms, what you'll see is God's creatorship and his sovereignty, hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And so by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. All the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. So there's the creation, right? There's the sovereign creator. He has made this world as he sees fit. Then, as the result of that, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples, the ones he's created. But then, look at the parallel. Verses 10 and 11 are parallel to one another. So, the counsel of the nations, he nullifies. The thoughts of the peoples, he frustrates. But the counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. See the parallel? It's specifically meant to communicate to us that because he's the creator, because he has made all things, because we are to stand in awe of him, then he nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples, but his counsel stands forever and the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. There is the biblical teaching. Not that man's thoughts and man's plans determine everything, and God is simply reacting to those things as best he possibly can. Isn't it interesting that the very next verse, in Phoenix anyways, people who lived in Phoenix, Arizona, in the 1970s into the early 1980s, all have Psalm 33:12 memorized. There was a television station, this was back, you young folks, okay, hold on a second, because this may shock you. But there was a time when there was no internet. And there was a time when there was no cable TV. We had televisions that had things on them called antenna. And the antenna always worked best when you were holding it. Which made it very uncomfortable at times to watch TV. Because, oh, right there. What am I supposed to do? Anyone remember that? That was when, if you wanted to change the channel, you got out of your chair, you shuffled across the shag carpet that was green or gold, depending on what color your refrigerator was. Remember that? And then you shocked yourself silly, touching the television because the shag carpet gave you a massive electrical charge. And then there was this big clunky thing. You go clunk, clunk, clunk. Okay? And when you went clunk, clunk, clunk to channel 10 in Phoenix, at the top of the hour, it always said the same thing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. KOLTV, channel 10, Phoenix. And so everybody in Phoenix who lived back then has Psalm 33:12a memorized. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So the people that he blesses, they know these truths. They rejoice in these truths. And they don't want a God whose thoughts are frustrated and set aside by mankind. They want a God who's going to accomplish his will and his purpose in this world. And that's our blessing. That's our blessing. But like I said, one of the most incredible texts of Scripture, and this is, I highly, highly recommend to you, and I suppose I should give you some background on this. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 is called by many the trial of the false gods. If you read through this section, you will see that what Yahweh does is he brings the false gods of Babylon and Assyria and all these gods that are constantly a temptation to the people of Israel. He brings them and he puts them in the dock, on the witness stand. And he asks questions of them. Do this. Tell us this. Well, there's actually some tremendous sarcasm in this section. There really is. The mockery of idolatry here is just classic. The section where a guy cuts down a tree and he takes half of it and he builds a fire and he cooks his food on it. The other half he takes and builds an idol and bows down and worships it. And just the utter absurdity of worshiping the created order. It's just so well done. It's fantastic. Well, the Spirit of God does things very well like that. So, but it's a trial of false gods. And what's so beautiful about it is that when Yahweh challenges the false gods to do things and they can't, what that illustrates for you in a negative fashion are the things that only God can do. Only the true God can do these things. So what's the constant thing over and over again? Tell us what's coming. Tell us what's going to happen. And the idols can't do that. They don't know what's going to happen. God does. Well, how does God know that? Well, again, Christians have come up with an awful lot of answers to that question. You know, I mean, I know before I came to understand Reformed theology, I would hear regularly in my Southern Baptist church that God looks down the corridors of time and God can see the future perfectly. And in fact, it's sort of like the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God are like two of the tracks of the train. And if you ever stood on the train track, and you've got tracks right nearby here, just very, very close. If you've ever stood in the middle of the train tracks and you've looked down toward the horizon, it's real nice and straight. It looks to you like eventually the tracks meet, right? And so someday in eternity, we're going to see how they meet. There's two problems with that. First of all, do not stand in the middle of a train track. Okay? That's just not a wise thing to do. And secondly, if they ever meet, the train's going to crash. Because that's how trains work. Have we not figured that out recently here in our own nation? Even our train tracks are in such bad shape. They're falling off and blowing up and everything else. Anyway, God somehow just knows the future. Well, how does he know the future? When he created all things, when in the instant when God chose, because can we agree God didn't have to create? I mean, think about it. Did God have to create this universe? Was he under some obligation to do this? Careful how you answer that question. Think through it. Can there be something outside of God that forces God to do something? Can there be a lack in God that forces God to do something? Is that the God we're introduced to in Scripture? Or is there What Psalm 135, 6, what does it say? He does whatever he what? He pleases. Not he's forced to do. How does God know the future? The idols don't know the future. Yahweh does. And so we learn things about Yahweh by what he challenges the false gods to do. So I would highly recommend to you the reading of Isaiah 40 through 48. And take the time to really ponder, meditate upon what you... Don't just go rushing through it. But consider the challenges, especially the questions that are asked in this section. They are truly, truly amazing. Now, is anyone here planning on going to the G3 conference in September in Atlanta, the big G3 conference? Anyone going to G3? I'm going. I'm speaking. But no one's going to go. Streaming? You're going to watch the live stream? Well, here's a little insight for you. Unless I get outranked, which did happen once before, this next section will be my text for G3 in September. So you're getting it early. Of course, I'm not going to give you the whole sermon right now. But you're getting it early. So Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. So you'll notice that before this, for example, verse 20, that they may see and know and establish and gain insight as well, that the hand of Yahweh has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So here's, again, creation language all the way through here. God is the one that's made all things. And of course, all the pagan gods, they came out of creation. Creation existed before them. All that stuff is the case. But listen to this challenge. Verse 21. Bring near your case, your legal case. This is, again, it's the law court over and over again, says Yahweh says. Bring forward your mighty arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring it forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart on them and know their outcome, or cause us to hear of what is coming. Declare the things that are to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is non-existent. He who chooses you is toeva, an abomination. Very same term used of those who engage in homosexuality in Leviticus 18 and 20. An abomination. A toeva. Now, did you follow the argument here? Give us your best argument. You gods of the peoples. You gods of Babylon. Because remember, the people of Israel, Israel's a small nation. Babylon's this huge empire. And what would the arguments have been? Oh, your God, Yahweh, can't save you. And especially once the people went into judgment and went into exile. Yahweh didn't save you. Our gods defeated your gods. We have stuff from your temple in our temples now. Right? Keep your finger in Isaiah 41 and let me... This is really cool. I just thought about this and I just want to share it with you. Keep your finger there and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Because here's Jeremiah, and this is exactly the context he's dealing with. He's dealing with the people of Israel. They've been taken into captivity. Things aren't good. Things aren't good for the people of Israel. And they are being invited to engage in idolatry. Worship our gods. Our gods defeated your gods. We're a whole lot bigger than you. Jeremiah 10:6. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether senseless and foolish. They are in a discipline of vanities. It is mere wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of wise craftsmen. So here's the idols. Come to our temples. Worship our idols. Verse 10. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Now, whatever translation you have, for example, in the LSB, from verse 1 to verse 10, you notice something? It's in poetic form. Does the ESV do the same thing? Okay. But what about verse 11? It's not. It's not put in poetic form. Beginning of verse 12, it goes back to poetic form. Do you see that? I know not all translations do that. I'm just letting you know that's the case. There's a reason for that. When you all get to go home tonight, you're going to get to amaze your friends that did not come tonight with your new super secret knowledge. This is better than getting a decoder ring in your Captain Crisp. It really is. Remember when they used to put stuff in the cereal? Oh, man, that was so much fun when I was a kid. Oh, man. It was all a bunch of plastic garbage, but it was so much fun. My mom made me eat the cereal down to it instead of pouring it all out. It was terrible. See, I've been warped ever since then. Anyway, here's what you need to know. Look at verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now here's what you need to know. Down to verse 11 is in Hebrew. Verse 11 is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. It's written in the language of the people that were tempting the Israelites to idolatry. So when it says, thus you shall say to them, God gives them the very words to say to their captors to communicate to them the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth. And their gods didn't. Their gods came out of the heavens and the earth. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He gives them the exact apologetic answer there to give to those that are persecuting them in the language that they speak. And then it goes back to Hebrew. Now, some translations will like give a footnote or something like that that will tell you that. But most of the time, people miss it. And it, to me, it's, you can see why it's relevant to me. I deal with Mormonism all the time. And the God of Mormonism cannot create anything. He can only organize pre-existing matter. So it's directly relevant to the God of Mormonism. And I can guarantee you Joseph Smith had no clue what Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 was saying. So, God is concerned that we have a proper answer to give to those who question His truth. So we go back to Isaiah 41, now that you have that super cool knowledge. Bring forth your case, bring forth your mighty arguments. Let them bring it forth. Put you in the witness stand. Let's hear your arguments. Declare to us what is going to take place. Tell us the future. God says, only I can do that. And if He can do that, then He not only has knowledge of it, but since it's continuously connected with His creative activity, it is the result of His decree. God knows the future, not because when He decided to create, He goes, I don't know what God does. He throws the dice. I don't know what He does. And, oh, look, I win. Praise me. No. He creates. And the ultimate result of His creation is what? The praise of His glorious grace. It's all going to lead to that. So that means He has control over all of it. That's how He knows it. So, what's going to take place? And the idols sit there in the witness chair and they're silent because idols, pieces of wood overlaid with gold, silver, they still can't talk because they're idols. But then there's something that I didn't see for a long time. And as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart on them and know their outcome. Do you hear what God's challenging the idols to do? I'm honored to be the professor of church history at Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas. I'm also their professor of apologetics, which means I have wearing more than one hat. And as a historian, I can tell you what has happened in the past about a lot of things. Not everything. I've told the story many times about how I got my wife. We've been married more than 40 years now. She's beautiful. I've done all the aging for the couple. I don't know how she got me to do that, but I've done it faithfully. In fact, I'm getting better and better at it. And when I first saw her, I realized that's the woman. It took me 2 years, but I took her out on our first date, Peter Piper Pizza. Do you still have this? Is there not around here? Okay, Peter Piper Pizza. That was a big place to go in 1981. And here's how you do it. By the way, is any young single men here? Any young single men? You're all married. Okay, there's one. Okay, this is all for you, brother. Okay, so this is. Because this worked for me 100% of the time. From the time we walked into the restaurant, ordered the pizza, sat there, waited for it, picked it up, ate it, and left the restaurant. I narrated in perfect order, with names, chronological details, military details, for that young lady, the entirety of the Battle of Midway from World War II. Some of you are questioning me. The four carriers that Japan lost in that battle, Akagi, the Kaga, the Suri, and the Hiryu. We lost the Yorktown, sunk by Japanese sub I-68. Any of the rest of you able to do that? I don't think so. Now, a lot of amazing things happened in the Battle of Midway. It was a turning point in the war in the Pacific. A lot of amazing things happened that from our perspective look like just happenstance. But the reality is, God did not decree that Japan was going to win that war. And so God did things to bring about His desired result. So I can tell you as a historian, and by the way, she never dated anyone else. We were married 15 months later. So it did work. But I can't tell you why. I can tell you what happened. But I can't tell you the why. And any historian has to be able to say, a lot of weird stuff happens in history. And we have no earthly idea why it went one way or the other. We can just tell you what happened. God says to these false gods, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart in them and know their outcome. God says, tell us what happened in the past and why. And the only way that God can make that challenge is if He can answer the question Himself. You say, but we go through all sorts of stuff in life and we don't know the why. But the day's coming. The great day of the Lord is coming. The day when justice is going to be done is coming. And everything He's done is going to be to the praise of His glorious grace. And the only way that works is if God's sovereign and He has His decree and He's working it out. So He says, or cause us to hear of what is coming. It goes back to the future. Declare the things that are to come afterward, that we may know that You are gods. If you can't declare these things, you're not gods. In fact, then he goes into mockery. Indeed, do good or evil. Do something. The picture is of this dumb idol just sitting there. And you can ask it all the questions you want. And dumb idols just sit there because they're dumb idols. Do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. It's mockery. He's mocking idolatry. Behold, you're nothing. You're nothing. Your work's non-existent. And he who chooses you, he who bows down to you, is an abomination in the sight of God. That's idolatry. And all of that argument right there is based upon the presupposition, the assumption that God is sovereign over the events in His creation. It's very clear. Let me just give you a few other verses that I won't walk through the same depth. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever He wishes. Man, do we really believe that? Oh Lord, turn the heart of the king. Please, Lord. We've been taken over by our enemies. Lord. So, you also know, in Jeremiah, more than once, you have the picture of the potter. One of the tracts that I wrote years ago for distributing to Mormons talked about the biblical testimony of the fact that we are the clay in the potter's hand. In Mormonism, their God can't do that. Their God is an exalted man. So there is a fundamental ontological difference between God in Mormonism and God in Christianity. In fact, if you need to be woken up, I'll go ahead and say this again. Islam is considerably closer to Christianity than Mormonism ever could be. The Muslims are monotheists. They believe there's one God who created all things. The Mormons are the most rank polytheists that have ever existed. They believe in an unlimited number of gods. And the God Himself wants a man lived on another planet just like you and me. So, there is a presupposition at the very heart of everything that we read in Scripture, that God is not like us, and He is working out His will. For example, and one that I use often with Mormons, Isaiah 29:16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Of course not. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? You see why Paul, in Romans 9, this is where he goes. God's the potter. We're the clay. He forms us in the way that's pleasing to Him. And He can make vessels of wrath for destruction and honor. And it's up to Him. That's the foundational presupposition and assumption. I don't know how anyone makes heads or tails out of what Scripture teaches when you start from a different place, when you bring in a philosophy and say, we're going to start here and then we're going to make Scripture say what we need it to say to fit this. This is the united testimony. When you start at Genesis 1:1, you do not have the idea that here is a God who is dependent upon mankind. At all. At all. So what are we going to do tomorrow night? Well, God knows. God knows. God knows. My RV could blow up tonight. Who knows? God already knows. He's not going to be caught by surprise by any of those things. But my plan, and by the way, this is why you have in the basic everyday wisdom of the book of James. What are we told to say in answer to the question, what am I going to do? What are we going to do tomorrow? If the Lord wills. Oh, there's people that don't like that. Well, the Muslims say, inshallah, if Allah wills. Right. But they don't have the incarnation. The sovereignty, the decree, it's called Qatar in Arabic. The expression of Allah's power in predestination in Islam is fatalistic. It's not personal. There's no mediator. And there is no demonstration of the nature of Allah in what He does. So I know there are lots of people, Norman Geisler to be specific, who said and who taught that Calvinism and Islam are the same thing. Didn't understand either Calvinism or Islam at that point. I know those people out there. But if God wills, and we get to meet together again tomorrow evening, we need to struggle with what most people will say is the hardest question that the Christian faith faces. And that is, if God is as He is described in Scripture, the sovereign King of all things, who does whatever He pleases in heaven and the earth, why is there evil? Why is there evil? And simplistic answers are not enough. And I say that as one who God forced, and He did. I mean, that's the only way to put it. Early on, this is 2023, is the 40th anniversary of the founding of Alpha and Omega Ministries. We're going to have a big old shindig in October to celebrate 40 years. Apologetics ministries generally don't last 40 years. They're very often flash in the pan type things. But we've been around for 40 years. And during that period of time, at one point, we lost 60% of our funding in one day. And we were already dirt poor. And so I had to find another job. And the Lord provided, I mean, in hindsight, it's like, wow. There's God's providence just guiding things along. I was literally meeting with Mormon missionaries in some guy's house. And after the missionaries left, he says to me, you know, I tell him what's going on, and he says to me, you know, I'm a chaplain at Thunderbird Samaritan Hospital, and I'm having to resign, and they're looking for somebody new. You might fit in. There's medical benefits and all sorts of stuff. And I had never done chaplaincy work, but I was a graduate of Fuller Seminary. I had my master's degree. And so I applied, and because I had my master's, I got it. Toughest work I ever did. I'm a Scotsman. We're not nice to anybody. Scotsmen don't walk into sick people's rooms and say nice things. You just walk by. It was tough. And in fact, I was thrown immediately into running a lost support group every Sunday. This is not a Christian hospital. Talk about being thrown in the deep end of the pool. And so, first night I was there alone, I had to deal with a death in the hospital and be the one to tell the elderly man that his wife just passed away. First night I was there. Wow, did it change me. And I am not a ivory tower theologian. I had to take what I believed into the ER, into the CCU, into the neonatal care unit, and everything else. And so I don't take it lightly. I don't just, well, this theologian has said this and that theologian said, yeah, that's nice. But what about in the real world? And so the Bible hits this subject straight on and gives us insight if we're willing to listen. The problem is most people absorb traditions, especially when they're new Christians, that become deeply ingrained. That church you first went to when you were converted, man, I'll tell you, those first few years, you're listening, you're learning, And if you're getting a sub-biblical message in that context, it's hard to get rid of it. It's hard to get that out of your thinking. And so tomorrow night, if you want to pray about tomorrow night, pray that the Lord will give us all, give me clarity of expression, and give us all clarity of thought. Because there are a few places where we are given a more open opportunity to testify of the gospel than when in the face of death, disease. Because people, if people know you're a Christian, if you experience it yourself, they're watching you. How do you respond? Why do you respond differently than the world? And if it's not you, it's somebody else, and they come to you with the question, they're expecting you to give an answer. And there's really where what Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's really what that passage is about. It's not so much apologetics. It's not so much giving a defense of the faith as I do against atheists or Muslims or whatever else. That exhortation from Peter is to you. Every believer, you should treat Christ as Yahweh. That's actually, Peter's actually quoting from the Old Testament. You are to set apart Christ as Yahweh in your heart. And that will so totally change your priorities. It'll change how you respond to everything. And therefore, people will come to you because they don't have any hope. Secularism gives them no hope. They get that cancer diagnosis of the loved one or for themselves. And this pitiless secular world says, oh, well, enjoy the last time you got. The world ain't going to care once you die. And they know that's not right. And so when they come to you and they ask you, why do you have peace? Why have you taken such a different path in your life? Why do you live your life in light of a man that lived 2,000 years ago? We need to be able to give an answer. And the only way to give an answer that's really going to communicate to someone else is if we have thought it through very carefully ourselves first. So this is something for all of us to do. It will not be Funsville. Okay? This will not be light-hearted along those lines. It can't be. Because I can tell you some stories. And I may tell you some stories tomorrow night. Especially from what it's like to experience good deaths. Believers in the hospital gave testimony by the way they died. And then the hopeless deaths. I'm sure Pastor Derek can tell you a lot about those, having been a cop for as long as he was a cop. And we've all been put in those situations where we've seen that. So we need to have an answer. And I think the Bible gives us the answer. We just need to know where to go, how to explain it, and then, of course, live in light of it. Live in light of it. So, close prayer. Got anything to go? Okay. I was going to, but if you'd like to. Okay, I'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for this place. I thank you for these faithful people, many of whom have traveled a good distance. And I pray that as we have considered your word, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will write upon our hearts your truth. Despite all of the distractions of the world and the things that can get in the way of your truth, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you are holy. You are not like us. You are completely other. You are our maker, our sustainer. And only by your Spirit do we rejoice in that. Father, if there be any amongst us that do not know Jesus Christ, we pray that you will open their hearts and minds to understand their need. Open their hearts and minds to understand who you are and what you have done in Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, we pray that you will give us opportunity to be light in this dark world. There are so many who have no hope, no direction. Make us truly to be a city on a hill. Let us not hide our light, but let us shine that light. Make us to be bold, and wise and always recognizing the fact that we are recipients of grace. We're not better than anyone else. Give us those opportunities, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.